12. Let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship, service of worship. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And we'll stop there. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I just ask you for help again, Lord. Help me, Lord, to just draw out the truth of this passage. And Lord, I pray you would send your Spirit and that you would be the one to take it and apply it to each one individually as each one needs. Lord, that you would supply the needs tonight. Supply what is lacking. Lord, give help to the weak, to the helpless. Father, give comfort to the afflicted. Father, rebuke the one in error. Lord, instruct all of us, Lord, so that we might even better still be able to prove what your will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Father, I pray that you would continue your work, Lord, in supplying what is needed for the renewing of our minds. Lord, that we would be transformed. Lord, we would be something like a butterfly that goes from a worm to that which soars upon the wind, carried around by your Spirit. Father, help us to think soberly, rightly, to consider the body, to serve you. And Lord, again, I just pray, help, Lord, that we might be better doers of the word and not just hearers. For Christ's sake, Lord, amen. All right. So as we continue through this particular part of Romans, I'm kind of I'm kind of torn because I want to slow down, but I also don't want to lose the flow, the context of the letter. I don't want to just turn it into, you know, topical message so that we go through and we identify and define exactly what prophecy is, because Paul doesn't do that here, and it's not the point of this section of the letter. And so what I'm hoping to do is just kind of go back and do a little bit of review and what we've done and move forward a little bit, and then go back the next time and do some review and then move forward a little bit more, especially because of what this is. This is somewhat the practical application of all the wonderful theology and doctrine in the first part of the book so far. And he's taking the wonderful truths about justification, that all have been condemned, all stand condemned before him, Jews and Gentiles alike, equally, and he has shown his mercy to all alike, equally, and just in his wisdom in how he has accomplished salvation for men, for mankind. This really is dealing with our justification, or another way to put it, with our cooperation with the Lord, with the Spirit, with God, in how we are to live in light of God's mercies, in light of him mercying us. And so I just want to kind of march through it again. I'm probably going to rely on my notes and do a lot of reading tonight. I hope that in the dryness it doesn't get lost. The earnestness of this and the truth doesn't get lost. But as we're dealing really with our mind and how we think, I want us to think. As I'm teaching tonight, it'll probably be more teaching. Think, follow along, think about what is Paul is saying, what he is writing to the Romans. And just as we're going to see, we're each one individual members, and there's a difference between us. I know that everyone here has their own individual need tonight, and a way that we can each individually profit from this. And in doing so, the body will be built up and the body will be strengthened, because as each member is strengthened, well, we're members of a body, and so the body will be strengthened, will be helped. So verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Again, rational worship, rational service of worship. The first time that I went through this, maybe first couple of times, I think I focused too much on body. Present your bodies to him, and just studying more, continuing to go through it, reading it over and over. I don't think Paul is so much emphasizing body as he's using body as a representative of the whole being. And just for another example of this, turn over to 13:1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Does anyone have a translation that says something other than person? Soul? Yeah, that's literally what it is in the Greek. It's psyche, I think, is the right form of the word. That's the literal translation, but what's he talking about? What's he saying? Is it only our soul that is to be subject to the governing authorities? Well, no, of course not. It's just a word for you be subject, right? Your soul. Well, in the same way, offering our bodies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, you put a body on the altar. You don't put a spirit on the altar, right? You don't put a soul on the altar. You put a body. So he's using the term here, body. But I think what's really represented is the whole person. Offer yourselves to the Lord. Present yourself to the Lord. And so in offering our bodies to God as a living and holy, acceptable sacrifice, we're giving ourselves to the Lord in this way. It is obviously God's will for us. It's only rational that as recipients of his mercy, as being made a child of God, that we in turn act like children of God. Right? I mean, that's what he's getting at. It's only reasonable. It's our reasonable service of worship. He's mercied us. He's made us his children. It's only reasonable we act like his children. Right? He's justified us. It's only reasonable we act like justified people. If we're delivered from the power of sin, from the mastery of sin, it only makes sense that we present our bodies, offer our bodies to him. That we don't conform to this world. So if we've come to know the love of God, then it just makes sense that what we do with ourselves displays that love and gratitude. The three adjectives used here, living, holy, and acceptable, refers to the sacrifice. We're to offer a living sacrifice. We're to offer a holy sacrifice. We're to offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And I was thinking about the living part more. I was really thinking about that. Alive. We're to sacrifice ourselves alive. I had read something I hadn't heard in a long time, but there was kind of a saying, the problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to crawl off of the altar. But I was thinking about that, living, alive to him. And I wonder if that doesn't have to do with our willingness, with our willing and desiring to give ourselves to him actively. He goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Lex, does yours say test and approve? In verse 2. No. That's really what it's getting at here. I think this verse helps us better understand what it means by bodies in verse 1. It goes beyond flesh and blood. It goes beyond, you know, just the casing, if you will, of our body, the flesh and blood. It's more than that. It includes that, but it's just meant to represent our whole being, which includes our mind, our thinking. In fact, this verse gets to the core of us giving ourselves to the Lord by calling us to think rightly. We're not to conform to the thinking of this age, and that's what he's getting at. That's the contrast. Don't conform to this age, but contrasted with it, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. So don't think according to the age, according to the way this world thinks, how the world thinks, which is predominantly selfish. And that's what he's going to contrast here with the gifts of the Spirit that have the very opposite of being selfish or self-centered. They're externally focused on serving other people. we need to think correctly in order to act correctly. We're not to conform to the thinking of this age, but we are to renew our minds so we can test and approve what God's will is to do it. It's not just to know it. It's to know the will of God so that we can do the will of God. The believer is in a constant state of continuous transformation by the renewing of our mind. How we think, changing from fleshly to spiritual. In 1 Corinthians, he uses carnal in his explanation there about how the natural man thinks, the carnal man thinks, contrasted against the spiritual man. Here in Romans, he uses fleshly quite a bit more. So we're to change from fleshly to spiritual thinking. And it comes by degrees. It's something we grow in. Again, it's a renovation, a transformation, a renewing. It's not an instantaneous God zaps you and now you think perfectly correctly. No, you have to train yourself for godliness, Paul told Timothy. You have to train yourself. We have to discipline. Paul said, I blacken my eye. I give myself a black eye. Discipline my body. Disciplining myself to run well. Right? Laying aside weights, the writer of Hebrews says. That's not lay aside, then you don't ever have to do it again. It's as you're running this race of faith, you will be the rest of your lives laying aside things that hinder you and that slow you down. And what may not affect you now, next year may affect you. As we grow, as we change, as circumstances change. Make no mistake about it, this progressive and ongoing renewing is being spirit-minded. To think in this way, that my desire is to learn God's will so that I can carry it out, is spirit-led thinking. I want to know Him more. I want to discover His will for my life more. I want to see where I'm thinking. That is spirit-led thinking. That is being led by the Spirit. That is being spirit-minded. If God wanted to perfect us all at once, He would have done so. And again, I think we really need to understand this. I read a book Monday. I don't know the last time I read a book in one day. It was a little paperback, and I was reading something, and it really intrigued me, and it had to do with the higher life or the holiness movement, which is where sinless perfectionism came from. And it has tremendously impacted the church for centuries, literally for centuries. And it was just a short little book, and I wanted to read it. It had to do with this and how it damages us, how this higher life thinking damages us. And it defined it and laid it out and showed the dangers of it and all these things. But it's almost as though we don't think that our progressive sanctification is according to the will of God. I need to be perfect. I need to do right. Now I shouldn't sin again. Well, that's true. We should not sin again. But be careful with my words and hear my thinking. God has not made it possible for us to stop sinning. No one has done that ever. Paul didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. No man has done that. we still live in a body of unredeemed flesh. If he wanted to make us perfect all at once, he would have done so, but he didn't. He has legally perfected us, right? We are justified by faith, declared not guilty. We are positionally perfect. We are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. We are so united with him that positionally, we're no different. Positionally speaking, we're no different. But he has not yet actually perfected us. And what I mean by that is removing the presence and influence of sin. See, here's the thing. How can I say that it's not possible now and that it's not his plan now? Because he's going to do it at the right time. Just like at the right time Christ came into the world, well, at the right time Christ is coming back into the world, physically returning. Same way that you saw him go, he's going to return again. And at that time, God is going to remove sin completely. The influence of sin, the effect of sin, that's key. We still live with the effect of Adam. We still live in a fallen world. We still have an unredeemed body affected by sin, still influenced by sin, able to be influenced by sin. If the perfect man Adam, in his state of innocence and sinlessness, sinned because of the temptation that was there, how much more us? We need to realize this because it helps us believing the gospel. Looking to Christ as my righteousness and not myself. Seeing the glory of God's love for me, his mercy for me, his grace for me. And looking forward to the hope of what is coming. The sacrificing of our body is, I think, kind of shades of what he said in chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, a living sacrifice. Present yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. He's going back and he's picking up the theology that he used there to bring it into here in dealing with the Spirit's working in us in gifts. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself as he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Here, Paul operating in God's will for him, right? Using his apostolic ministry, his authority as an apostle, which was given to him by God, graced to him. He gives instruction on exactly how this renewed mind should think about ourselves. Right? What he's dealing with here is what? Thinking about yourself. How should you, as a Christian, think about yourself? Which is to not think more highly of yourselves than we should think, but we should think rightly, sober-mindedly about ourselves. We need to see the truth of what God has done in us and who we are in Christ. I talked about this the first time when we went through this. We're not to just sit around and go, oh, poor, pitiful, little, miserable me. We're to think rightly about ourselves, but not pridefully about ourselves. We should consider the measure of faith that God has allotted and given to each of us. And I believe the measure of faith here that's being referred to is the ability to use the gifts given to us by God. So then not only are the gifts different, but so is the faith. There's a measure of faith given to each one. And there's nothing here that indicates the same measure. As a matter of fact, when we get farther down, I think we'll see that the measure of faith is different from person to person. The ability to use the gift is different from person to person. So not only are the gifts different, but so is the faith that accompanies the gift, so that everyone will not have the same result or effectiveness in their use of the gifts. And that's important for us to see, that we don't get discouraged. Oh, I just can't be like that. I remember being with a certain individual and saying, and they just said, why do you think Paul Washer is just, you know, kind of who he is and use so much of the Lord? Why not us? Why can't we be like that? Comparing ourselves to someone else when God's the one that's given gifts to each one of us. And as we'll see when we get farther into the text, especially into chapter 15, Paul is still dealing with conflict between Jewish and Gentile saints. Paul's seeking to bring peace and unity and love to the church in Rome, and he does so by pointing out what it says in the next verse, "For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function." So though there may be different parts, there's only one body. And the parts aren't supposed to look the same or to do the same thing. In fact, not all the parts are supposed to do the same thing. He's given gifts individually to each one in the body, different gifts, different measure of faith in the use of the gifts. I mean, one thing it shows us, creation itself reveals to us that God loves diversity. Think about creation. I mean, seriously, you start thinking about it, and there's basically nothing the same. Even in species, even in kinds, each one is, if all dogs don't look the same, all cats don't look the same. Look around you, look at each other. We're all from one man, but look at us. Right? But diversity in no way implies adversity. Even in the Godhead, there is diversity. There's a diversity of function within the Godhead. The Son does not have the role of the Father who is over all, but He is subordinate to the Father, subjects Himself to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son and to the Father. And yet we find what? Christ was strengthened by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit when He was here in flesh. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another, members of one another. It's in this diversity that the body of Christ is composed. The natural body, our natural body, composed of different members. Before this, in the previous chapter, what metaphor did he use instead of body? Tree. There's different branches in the tree, but there's a root that supports it all. And the branches attached to the root is what makes the tree. a root by itself is not a tree, and branches by themselves are not a tree. It takes everything to make it the tree. Here he's using body. And again, he has not lost the thought of the Jews and the Gentiles and their differences here. That's what he's seeking to bring about, is unity amongst them. I tell you what, either I'm going off the rails or I'm growing. I guess time will tell, won't it? But we need to be careful about what we divide with from other Christians. Why do you ask another Christian you meet, what church do you go to? Is it to see if he's really a Christian? Can you tell that by the church he goes to? Mm-mm. Can you tell how much he loves Christ by what church he goes to? Well, it depends. Is it a Christian church? Do they have the gospel? Or is it a church that teaches works, justification by works? Well, that's not a church. That's not a part of the body. No, I'm... At the same time I say that, I also feel like I'm getting more and more dogmatic in what I believe, so... But man, I mean, he's going to get to it. Is meat going to cause you to believe someone isn't a believer? What they eat, what they look like, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. I hope to draw some of this out in just a minute. So we who are many in one are one body in Christ, verse 5, and individually parts of one another. It's in this diversity that the body of Christ is composed. And herein lies our unity. While we are each very different, it is in this very thing, it's this very thing that properly displays Christ to the world. Here is our unity. We're each members of Christ. If a person is born again, evidence of faith, loves the Lord, then we're a member of Christ equally. There is no... This is one of the things that, this is one of the real poisons in that higher life movement, and today seen in something that's, it's still popular, but I guess you just don't hear as much about it. Maybe it's because I'm not as close to it as I once was, but anti-lordship salvation, or you can make Jesus your savior, and then after that, then you need to, you know, allow him to be Lord of your life. There's two levels of Christians. There's the carnal Christian, the one who there's really no change. They just make a profession of faith now. They believe intellectually in Christ, but they continue living a life of sin. Oh, they go to church now. They say, excuse me, when they cuss. And, you know, they tell lies, but not that much. And, you know, they become a little bit more moral, but not born from above. And then there's the spiritual Christian, the one that they're devoted and they've given themselves to Christ in this higher life. And there's only people in Christ, period. There's no hierarchy within the body. As a matter of fact, the more important a person thinks he is, that's the person that needs to be very careful that he doesn't fall. we're told to associate with the lowly here farther down the chapter. I was reading about the rebuilding of the walls. I can't remember which clan it was, but one of the clans, it says their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. That the wealthy in their tribe, when they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah, their nobles apparently were too high and mighty for the manual labor of rebuilding a wall. We're members of Christ. We are in Him. And because we are in Him, then we are in Him members of each other. We're individually parts of one another. What one does affects the body. Christ Himself is the unifying factor in the church. And here, I mean, herein, we're members of one another, individually parts of one another. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's really focusing here on the one another aspect of this, thinking about ourselves in light of each other, in light of the body. Because what we do individually has an effect on the body. I heard a couple people mention on Sunday how wonderful it was, how wonderful it is to be here when everyone's here. That almost never happens just because of work and all that. And, you know, not everyone was here. But sometimes it's the littlest of things that can have a big impact on more than one person. Verse 6, he says, however, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us should use them properly, if prophecy, in proportion to one's faith. And I have no plans to go into the different spiritual gifts and to expound them and all of that, but to rather look at what he's talking about in the instructions he's giving concerning the gifts. We need to understand, to think rightly, that our gifts differ according to what God has allotted to each one of us. Keep a finger there, turn to 1 Corinthians real quick. I'm just going to read a couple verses. If you want to just hang out there, we'll be right back. In 1 Corinthians 12. I don't really want to draw from 1 Corinthians because he's writing about the gifts to these two different churches for two different purposes. But notice this here in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects or workings, results, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So our gifts are given to each one of us individually by one Spirit, by the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit that gives gifts to each one as He sees fit. The gifts are used in various ministries or services. But in all of our serving, we're all serving the Lord. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we are to use our gifts in and ministering to Him. There are various results or outcomes of the gifts, but God is at work in each one of us that He's working in. We aren't responsible for someone else's gifts, but for the ones given to us. What follows is instructions on how we're to use our gifts and therefore be sober-minded in our exercise of them. I believe that when you read this, it's right to insert in proportion to one's faith after each mentioning of the different gifts, as was done when he mentions prophecy. So he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to use them properly. If prophecy, in proportion to one's faith. In other words, if your gift is prophecy, then use it in proportion to your faith. Verse 7, if service, in the act of serving, in proportion to your faith. Or the one who teaches, in the act of teaching, in proportion to your faith. Or the one who exhorts, in the work of exhortation, in proportion to your faith. The one who gives with generosity, in proportion to your faith. The one who is in leadership with diligence, in proportion to one's faith. The one who shows mercy with cheerfulness, in proportion to one's faith. We're called to be faithful with what our Lord has given us, not the degree to which he has given us the gift. Not to the degree that someone else is faithful, but according to our ability. Remember, according to your faith, what's he talking about? What faith? Faith in the use of the gift that he's given. So according to the measure of faith allotted to us, or according to our ability, we're called to be faithful in that. It's not a competition. I mean, after all, what drives competition but to be better than someone else? Right? And I know that the ESV translate verse 10, outdo one another, right? In verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to or outdoing one another in honor. But pay attention to what's being said, not just to the word. It very well could mean outdo one another in honor, but what does it mean to outdo one another in honor? It means to seek to honor the other person above yourself. So if you want to say it's a competition to be humble, well, then, you know, go right ahead. True humility. It possibly means outdo one another, not to take a more honorable place, which is above the other person, but in giving honor to the other person, in lifting up each other, outdo one another in taking the lower seat rather than the higher seat. As we'll see later on, there were those with weak faith in certain things, and those with strong faith in certain things. But this measure of faith has no bearing on one's faithfulness in loving one another and being devoted to one another and doing good to one another in our service to the Lord, recognizing that God is at work in each member of the body. You need to hear this. The gift that you have, God expects you to use that gift according to the proportion of your faith. And what he's looking to find is faithfulness in you. Not to be better at something and to live up to someone else's standard or to raise up to a higher standard than what he's given you. Do you understand? That's just gifts given by God to people for his purpose, for his reasons. Why did he call a former drug addict, high school dropout to be your pastor who never studied in school to devote my life to studying God's word? It has nothing to do with me. And I'm not to look at someone else and say, oh, if only I could be like them. No, you're to be faithful with what God has given you. Remember Sunday, the parable of the master and the servants? He gave one five. He gave to another two. When he came back, what was he looking for? Faithfulness. He wasn't looking for who had the most. He was looking for faithful. The one that was given one, if he simply would have invested it and drawn interest, and he was faithful with what was given to him, he would have received the same welcome. But he didn't use what was given to him. And often one of the things that hinders us from doing what God has given us ability to do is by comparing ourselves to others and saying, well, I can't do that. And so what is there for me to do? What do you see that needs doing? And you have the ability to do it. We got to tear a wall out back there. But you don't know which end of a hammer to hold. Guess what? You're not required to participate in that. Can you push a broom? Maybe you can participate in that. Right? This is what I really want us to take away from this. Are you being faithful in what God has given you? Don't start looking up at the top of the mountains. What's right in front of you down at your feet? What's within your reach? What's within your grasp that you're able to do in service to the Lord? Which is done in serving one another. Well done, good and faithful servant, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. When did I do that? When you fed the least of these, my brethren? It's the body of Christ. So when we serve the body, who are we serving? Christ. And how will we do that? In the service of the body. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. To the proportion of your faith. He himself is the one who gives some greater abilities than others. What he expects out of both is faithfulness. Not equal performance, but faithfulness. It's kind of like, you know, the whole thing with, you know, women wanting equal rights to men, or, well, no, men and women aren't the same. God forbid that we treat women like men. We should treat women like women, and men like men, and boys like boys, and girls like girls. According to what God has made us. Well, it's the same when it comes to the gifts and our abilities. In the use of our gifts in service to the Lord, we edify and we build up his body, the church. And just like Jesus taught, our service, while much of it cannot go unnoticed, being noticed isn't to be the reason why we serve. Love is to be the motivating factor. Love is to what is to motivate us. He changes here when he gets to verse 9, and I'm going to stop here. This is where we'll pick it up next week. There's a change here, and what comes next is literally love unhypocritically. And love takes first place in what follows with what you might call different character traits, characteristics of what it looks like to operate with a renewed mind, not conforming to this world's thinking. sincere love. Love sincerely. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. There's only two categories. There's only two categories. And sincere loves detests what is evil. What's evil? Anything that doesn't fall into the category of good. Anything, whatever it is, however big, however small that we might put labels on it. There's only two things. If you can't cling to it for the glory of God, then it's evil and should be abhorred. That's what sincere love does. Devoted to one another. Giving preference, not lagging behind in diligence. I praise the Lord for this church and for what he's doing here and among us. And a lot of this falls on kind of, you know, preaching to the choir. But the choir's a member of the body also. And we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds, right? We're to think rightly, think with sober mind about ourselves and the gifts that God has given us, the faith that he's given us, the ability to use those gifts. We're to think sober-mindedly about that for the purpose of using it, faithfully using those gifts in the body. And not thinking more highly than we ought to think. And to think, oh, poor little pitiful me. All that is pride. I deserve more than this. See, I know what you think sometimes. Because I know what I think sometimes. Or rather, not what, but how. That's beneath me. Right now, we're faced with that temptation. I'm not saying that we give into it. But I'm saying I know that's a temptation. Or maybe, why can't they do that as good as me? Right? And so, I mean, the ability to do what any of us do is a gift from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so why do we boast like it's not a gift? Mm-hmm. The one who is greatest is the kingdom, is the one who makes himself the servant of all, joyfully, with contentment, serving the Lord out of a glad heart, thankful that the Lord has given me some way that I'm able to serve him in light of his mercies. Faithfulness. We look at things externally. We know we shouldn't. We know the truth of it. But again, this is something all of us, I need to grow in. I'm sure you need to grow in. Am I judging you? No. You're human. You're not fully redeemed yet. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to all of us. Right? To correct our thinking in light of the Word of God. Well, I will stop there. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the gifts you've given us. Thank you for the faith, the ability to use these gifts in service to the body and ultimately in service to you. Lord, what a privilege it is to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Lord, to be a servant. Lord, just thinking of Christ, who gave us an example of how to do it when he girded his waist and he took that place of the lowest of the low when it comes to a servant in the house and washed the disciples' feet, something that none of them had done. And he who is our master gave us a wonderful example of the attitude that we are to have in the use of the gifts that you've given us. Lord, to be faithful to you. Lord, help us, grow us, Lord. Help us to see the privilege of this and to delight and to take joy in serving you, to be diligent in it, fervent in the Spirit, serving you, our Lord, because you're worthy. Amen.